Mark chapter 11, we're going to read from chapter 11 verse 27 through to chapter 12 and verse 17. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Just turn to God again in prayer as we come to his words. Father, we thank you for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. And we pray that you would grant us understanding of the gospel if we haven't yet had that. And if we have understood it, we pray that you'd help us to thrill in the news and marvel at the new good news of Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, when we as a family first headed off to Bible college in 1994, we owned a flat in East London in Forest Gate, and we put the house on the flat up for rent, and we became landlords. And if you've ever been in that position, you will know that it's quite an anxious place to be. Our first tenants were a couple who were very young, and they were very chaotic. They were, in the end, actually quite decent tenants. They paid the rent, but I think it was the only bill they ever paid. They left in a hurry. They didn't give any forwarding address. The bailiffs came looking for them, and every piece of correspondence that came was in red ink. But we're glad to say they paid the rent, and the place was fairly decent. They were okay tenants. But a quick Google search, and you will find plenty of websites describing tenants from hell. And websites to advising you how to deal with them. One story jumped out at me. According to reports from Pueblo, Colorado police had to intervene in dispute which had ended very badly when the tenant allegedly attacked his landlord, hitting her in the head with her hammer. The victim, a 65-year-old woman, is said to be in a serious condition at a local hospital with a depressed skull fracture. That is a bad tenant, isn't it? That attacks the landlord with a hammer. Doubtless didn't pay much rent either. And Jesus here in these first few verses of chapter 12 teaches a parable. It is all about a landlord, some ropey tenants, and the landlord's son. And I think it is actually an extraordinary parable because it explains what is going on here in Mark's gospel at this stage of the gospel. It's a parable also which explains the history of the Old Testament people of God, the history of Israel. I think as well it's a parable which helps us to understand our own society. It's a parable which helps us to understand our own history. And I think it's a parable that helps us to understand ourselves. I think as well it's a parable which helps us to understand more fully the Christian good news, the gospel. 12 short verses, but so much, I think, packed into them. So let's meet the three main characters. The first character, of course, is the generous, fair, and patient landlord. We meet him there in verse 1. He is the man who does it properly. He plants the vineyard. He puts a wall around the vineyard. He digs a pit for the wine press and builds a watchtower. He is a good, generous, kind, well-organized, thoughtful landlord. Everything that is needed is there. It's planted, the wall for safety, the watchtower as well, so those that work it will be in a safe place. And of course, he is a fair landlord. Verse 2 tells us that at the time of harvest, he sent a servant for some of the fruit. He's not looking to take it all. He's not looking to rip them off. He's just looking to have some rent. We're going to think about his patience in a moment, but a good, generous, fair landlord, creative landlord. Secondly, of course, we have the abysmal tenants. And they are shockers, aren't they? They are given this beautiful vineyard to care for. They have a fair and a generous landlord. But what do they do? Verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. At harvest time, the landlord sent a servant to the tenant to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. Extraordinary, aren't they? They look, they see the servant coming from the landlord, and they take the hammer to him. They are violent, aggressive, and calculating. Let's switch back to the landlord. How does he deal with this? How does he deal with the fact that they pay their rent in blows? Well, he's enormously patient, isn't he? He keeps sending a servant. Sends one, he gets hurt. He patiently and lovingly sends another servant. Patiently and lovingly sends another servant. And at the end, what does he do? He sends his son. And here is the third character in the parable, the sent son. Verse 6 tells us that he had one left to send, a son, a beloved son, whom he loved. Have you heard that language before in Mark's gospel, if you've been here over the weeks? A son, a beloved son? Yes, we have, haven't we? Mark 1:11, a voice came from heaven, speaking of Jesus, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Mark 9, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and the voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." We know who he's talking about here in the parable. He is the sent son, the loved son. son. And notice the reasoning of the landlord in verse 6. He sent him, last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Surely they will listen to the son. I've sent servant after servant after servant after servant, but surely now they must listen to the son. But what happens? Will they listen to him? Look at their reasoning in verse 7 and 8. This sending of the son is just a wonderful opportunity for them, or so they think. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is just a power grab. We're tenants at the moment, but if we get the son, if we kill the son, the whole thing becomes ours. We take it over. These are awful tenants, aren't they? Well, let's begin to think about this. What are we being taught here about God, about us, about Christ? Well, let's ponder the three characters for a moment. Let's take a look at the landlord, and there we see, don't we, the kindness and the patience of God. The kindness and the patience of God. God, of course, is the landlord, and the vineyard is Israel. A number of times in the Old Testament, Israel is described as the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 would be an example of that. But isn't, I think, an even earlier backstory to this? A beautiful garden, Genesis 1 and 2, tenants, Adam and Eve, and they rebel against the landlords. But that good, patient landlord comes looking for them. We get to the history of Israel. Israel was given the land, was the vineyard. And they were meant to live under God's rule, giving him his due, the worship and the adoration and the obedience that was due to him. And they wouldn't do that. So God's patience down through the centuries, what did he do? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them. What do? They paid their rent in blows, didn't they? And now the son is being sent to Israel. God is so patient. He is so kind. But then we see here, there comes a point when enough is enough. Look at verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to another. God has been patient. He has been kind. He has sent the prophets. He has sent the son. But there comes a point when his patience runs out. And of course, this is what is happening here in Mark's gospel. The temple is being judged. Israel is being judged. The old order is being judged, and it will be given to others. But what is true in one sense of Israel is true of the world. God, in his kindness and mercy, is sending out gospel preachers into the world. But many are beaten up, rejected, some are killed, or in this country, ignored. But God is patient with his world. But isn't the great mistake? Isn't the great mistake to think that is to confuse God? The mistake is to think that is to mistake his kindness and patience for weakness and indifference. That's the natural default, isn't it? God is patient, God is kind, and we think therefore that God is weak and indifferent. No. God is patient and kind. He is patient and kind to us now. But for our world, there will be an end point of judgments. And maybe this morning, that's something that you need to face up to. He is patient and kind to you this morning, offering you a chance back to him. But that will not go on forever. Secondly, Let's take a look at the tenants and see the hardness of the human heart towards God. The hardness of the human heart towards God. The tenants, of course, are the leaders of Israel. And we see into their hearts in verse 7. This is the heir, come let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They want to get rid of the landlord and to own the property. They want to get rid of God and own the property. Now we've got to ask a question, I think, at this point. Why is Jesus telling this parable in Mark's gospel at this stage? Well, it is because it is describing what is happening here in the temple precincts, in the weeks and months in the run-up to the crucifixion. The ruling religious elite recognize that, don't they, in verse 12. When they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. What is happening here in this precinct, the temple precincts, with all these conflict stories between Jesus and the ruling religious elite, well, this parable just describes exactly what is happening. The Son is coming, and he is being rejected. Look at the arguments either side of the parable of the tenants. The first conflict story is there at the end of chapter 11, verse 27 onwards. Jesus, of course, has come back up to the temple now. There's been the withering of the fig tree. He's cleansed the temple. And what is the issue that they have with him? What's the big question? By what authority? Look, we're the religious leaders around here. We say what goes. We've done the study. We've got our councils. Who are you to wander onto our turf, start preaching, and turning over the tables? It's an authority question. Who's in charge? They're asking. That's the kind of tenant question, isn't it? Who's in charge? Who owns the place? Jesus comes back with a brilliant question. John's baptism, from men or from God? It's a brilliant question because it exposes their heart, doesn't it? Do they go away into the huddle and say, well, was it from men or from God? We're not quite sure. That's not what they do. They go into the huddle, don't they, in verse 31. And rather than face up to the question and what they really think and what is the truth, it's political expediency, isn't it? If we say this, we'll get into trouble there. If we say that, we'll get into trouble this way. They don't want to engage with truth. They simply want to hold on to power and their position. They haven't got the courage of their convictions. They haven't got the courage to say, no, it wasn't from God, because they'll lose popularity. They haven't got the courage to say it was from God and then to listen to him. They're just holding on to what they've got. It's worth then thinking, isn't it, about the next story after the parable of the tenants, paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him with his words. Again, notice they're not looking for truth. They're looking to get rid of him. They're looking to get him into trouble. And they ask him this brilliant question. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance to truth. True of him, but not true of them. And then they ask him the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's a trap, isn't it? If he says, pay taxes, that puts him out with the crowd, doesn't it? Who are fed up with Roman rule. Gets him into trouble with them. If he says, don't pay taxes, brilliant. They've got insurrection on their hand and a rebel. The Roman soldiers will be on him, particularly onto a popular preacher. And he gives one of the most brilliant answers ever given, doesn't he? He says, give me the coin. They give him a coin. It's interesting. They've got one, he hasn't, but that's beside the point. Whose image is on there? Whose likeness is actually the word is image. Whose image is on there? Answer, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That belongs to him. And what belongs to God, to God. But the image word is key. The image of Caesar is in the coin, but in whose image are we? We are in the image of God's. We are called upon, therefore, to give ourselves to God's. Yes, pay Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God's what is God's. You are his image bearers. Give to God what is God's. Can you see it's actually another authority issue? Are you going to give, Jesus is saying to them, yourselves to God and to his rule? Well, they know they've been outmaneuvered, outplayed, outthought. And they're just simply amazed at him. But can you see how the power of the tenants just describes what's happening? They don't want any new authority on their patch. They don't really want to submit to God. They don't really want to obey him. And he actually describes their hearts perfectly, doesn't he, in verse 38? If you want to just flick on for a moment. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. In other words, they want God out of the picture while they receive prestige and honor and praise and other people's money. They want to rule, to be praised, to be adored, and to be given to. With God shut out, thank you very much. Is this true simply only of Israel's leaders? Are they the only ones guilty of trying to keep God away? This is our story, isn't it? This is the story of our world. It's the story of our desire to rid this world of gods. Get out, stay out, and don't come back. This is our place. Please don't interfere. We will look after it, thank you. It is ours, and we make the rules. And it's personal, isn't it? The Bible says, no one seeks God. All have turned away. Maybe this morning, you need to face up to the fact that you have been like one of these tenants. You may be happy to be religious, to do a bit of church going, to kind of keep God at a distance, but actually deep down pushing God away, living your own way, in control, by my own rules. But the parable of the tenants tells us it is folly to do that in the end because of who God is. He will not be pushed out. He will come back into his world. And we need to understand for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that this describes our world. That is not so much, there are intellectual issues, there are things we have to defend about the gospel. It's truth, that's absolutely right. But actually, fundamentally, we're dealing with a world which wants God out of the world. His rules, his person, his interference. You don't have to look very far, do you, to see the evidence of that individually and as a society. The answer for us as believers, by the way, is to prayerfully, lovingly, kindly, patiently share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the power of the Spirit is able to break through and convict men and women of their rebellion and turn them back to the living God. So we see the patience and kindness of God in the landlord. We see the hardness of the human heart, the rebellion of the human heart towards God in the tenants. And let's thirdly and finally take a look at the Son and see the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the good news. On my little website search, I didn't see anywhere advised that when you've got difficult tenants, that you should send your beloved child to confront them. That's just not in the packages, suggestions that comes. Having sent your servants and had them beaten up, you do not send your beloved child to go and confront them. But that is what God does. I mean, it can hardly be the best way to manage dodgy, crooked, violent tenants, to send him on his own. But Jesus tells them that in this parable, in this thing that is being worked out in the temple and in Jerusalem, there is something bigger happening, which they should have known, but they didn't recognize, but he signals to us. It's there in verse 10 and 11, isn't it, of chapter 12. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And he says this, but haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, what is going on in this rebellious mess? As the Son is taken and killed, and as it were thrown out of the vineyards. Jesus here goes to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is going on at this moment. Why don't we just turn back to that psalm just for a few moments? It's worth looking at. And it's, if you wanted something to read this afternoon, read that psalm and pray the psalm. Psalm 118, it's on page 615 of the Church Bibles. It's a wonderful psalm. It's actually a great psalm of salvation. Look at verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. It's a psalm which celebrates the salvation of God, the love of God, the covenant love of God. Look at verse 21 over the page. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The final verse, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. It's a song praising God for his love, for his covenant love, and for his salvation. And right in the middle, verse 22 and 23, is the quote that we have in Mark 12. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, the Old Testament looked forward and had all about the covenant love and the salvation that God was going to bring. But involved in that salvation is one who would be rejected and become the capstone. Come back into Mark chapter 12. What is he saying is happening here? Well, the psalm is telling us, and Jesus is saying, what is happening is exactly this psalm. That in the rejection, the builders are rejecting, they are killing, but that rejected one is becoming the capstone. If you were here last week, that you will know that that will tie in perfectly. The old temple is being judged and destroyed. But through the death of Jesus Christ, a new temple is being built. He is the capstone, the foundation of this new temple. He dies upon a cross, dealing with our sin, that those who trust in him become living stones, part of this great new temple that serves God, praises God, and declares his wonderful deeds to the world and to God. It looks like the Father's lost the plot. It looks like the Father has done something daft. The landlord has done something irresponsible in sending the Son. But actually, in the sending of the Son, he is winning a wonderful salvation and is building a great new temple of God's people, built on the foundation that is Christ. If you're not yet a believer, can I invite you to come to this Jesus Christ and receive from him forgiveness, salvation, the Holy Spirit, and a new beginning. And if you are a believer, I just want you to take verse 10 and 11 into your heart and into your mind this morning. It's a one-point sermon, really. It's a one-application sermon. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I don't know whether marvelous is a word you use. It's kind of got kind of social connotations, hasn't it, a little bit? Amazing, wonderful, fantastic, brilliant. Whatever word you want to use, you translate it how you like. But it is marvelous, wonderful, and amazing what God has done. And as this Son was rejected, he was building, achieving for us salvation. The Lord has done this. He has dealt with your sin. He has freed you from condemnation. He has adopted you into the family. And he is building a great worldwide temple of men and women who are in Christ. A fantastic salvation, which we will enjoy and celebrate through all eternity. Spicer Street, can I ask you to say verse 10 and verse 11 with me? Haven't you read this scripture? And together we say, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Father, we simply want to praise you and adore you and thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. If there are any here this morning who are holding out like the tenants and not submitting, we pray that you would grant repentance and faith. And for those who are trusting, Lord, we want to say again that it is truly marvelous in our eyes what you have done for us in Christ, in winning for us such a glorious salvation. May we go into our weeks rejoicing in this, in Christ's name. Amen. On the blue sheet, salvation belongs to our God. Let's, from the very depths of our hearts, say yes, that honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever.